for every aspect of the worship thus far. Everyone who has participated has been very uplifting. We're thankful to have visitors with us today. We realize that they're family in town. I know that several are in town for Luke and Tori's wedding, and we celebrate that. We're so happy for them and glad to have you here with us. We will be praying for your safe return back home. We're glad to see the Baileys back with us safely, and our hearts still grieving with them, and our prayers going up on their behalf along with all of their family. But we're so thankful that they're back safe. And many other visitors here, dear friends of Jennifer and I's in from Texas this weekend, and Justin will be flying out today. I know that Jamie has family in town and probably several others here. We want to welcome all of you and hope that you will have many other opportunities to come back and be a part of our worship to God. We've been studying in several classes that I, Bible studies that I've been a part of here. We've been studying in the book of James. And in James, the second chapter is probably the most familiar part of that book to most of us, one that we look at very often. And what I appreciate so much about the book of James is the fact that it is, sorry about that, Clifton didn't have the mic on there. What I appreciate about so much about the book of James is the fact that it is so practical in its application. James tells it like it is. He helps us to understand the application of it, and it is very simple. I don't believe that there is anyone with any amount of honesty whatsoever that can read the book of James and not understand what he's saying to us and how our lives need to practically change in order to be to conform to the faith of Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 brings us to that topic, to that subject of faith. As I said, I believe that many of us are very familiar with this because we go to James chapter 2 to understand the proper harmony between faith and works. You know, faith is really the key issue in the Christian's life. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the Bible tells us there that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is as simple as it can be made. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. This is the cornerstone. This is the foundation. This is the key issue in our life. But it is more than just a mental or intellectual agreement or assent to the fact that God exists. In Romans 5, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Of course, Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9, specifically in verse 8, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Over and over again, faith is brought out in the New Testament scriptures as being the foundation of the religion of Jesus Christ, so much so that the gospel message is often referred to as the faith. In Jude, verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, he simply says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And so I want to emphasize here that that as we look at James, the second chapter, what we're looking at is the very key issue of Christianity. What it's all about. What is involved in serving God acceptably, as we see in Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. And we also understand, according to Ephesians 4, that there is only one true faith that will save. Only one saving faith, according to the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 5. Now, while we see here that according to Scriptures, there is only one saving faith, The Bible reveals that there are unsaved believers. And that gets us back to James chapter 2. Because faith is the key issue in the Christian's life. There's only one faith, and yet there are unsaved believers. Look with me in verse 14 of James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? A rhetorical question. He's going to answer it, actually, in the next few verses. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Yes, there are unsaved believers. There's no doubt that the demons are going to be punished. They're going to be tormented in everlasting fire. They're not saved, and yet they are identified as believers in at least some sense here in James chapter 2. How do we make sense of this? Well, what we've got to understand is that there are different kinds of faith, but only one saving faith. Different kinds of faith, but only one saving faith. We might compare this to the fact that the word church means called out. And it is actually, the word ecclesia is used in Acts the 19th chapter to refer to an unorganized or an angry mob of people in Ephesus. But that certainly was not the church of Christ. It was a called out group of people, but not the church of Christ. There is one body, that is one church. We just read in Ephesians chapter 4. One church that is of Christ. There are many called out groups, but there is only one that is of Christ. In that same way, I believe that James chapter 2 is showing us from verse 14 to verse 26 that while there is one saving faith, there are many different kinds of faith. They don't save, but many different kinds of faith, only one that saves. I believe that James 2 reveals three different kinds of faith. Three different kinds of faith, only one of them being saving faith, and I want to look at them this morning. And the reason I want to look at these is because I believe that most likely everyone here is going to fall into one of these three categories. I doubt if there's anyone here that says, well, I don't even believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And it may be the case. If that is the case, then we would want to go on to another study with you. But for probably the majority of people here, you would believe in God. Probably even believe in Jesus Christ as His Son. But what we're going to see in James chapter 2 is that there are different kinds of faith that may hold to that belief and still not be saving faith. The first kind of faith that I want you to notice that James reveals here, and this is very fundamental, basic. He says in James chapter 2 and in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look in verse 20. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What he's showing us here is this idea of an intellectual faith, but a faith that has no life-giving stream to it. It does nothing. It generates nothing in the heart, in the life, in one's action, in one's behavior. It doesn't impact the kind of person that we are. It does not show itself in our lives so that we reflect Jesus Christ, so that we are radically changed, converted, so that we are transformed into His image. It has no impact on the life. It has no impact on the life because it is void of any works. We might say that we're talking about a faith here that is apathetic, a faith of apathy. It believes in the intellectual facts of the matter. I believe the evidence that is there. I see that that is true,
but I am not going to act upon it. I'm not going to do anything because of that. It's not going to impact my life. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" This is a perfect example of the dead faith of James 2 in verse 17, of verse 20 and of verse 26. It is a counterfeit faith that would essentially substitute words for obedience. How common is that in the religion of Jesus Christ? Songs that are sung, beautiful words that are stated, comments made in class, questions answered in a book, things said to one another in the assembly, and then to leave here and go out and to live a life that is relatively no different than the people that we live around. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's a counterfeit. It looks a lot like the real thing, but it lacks the necessary substance. It lacks what is really, truly crucial and important. It substitutes words for obedience. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of those in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Listen to verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Their words are good. Their practice is lawless. It is without authority. They're doing what they want to do. That is a counterfeit faith. It is substituting words for obedience. And that is exactly what he tells us is a dead faith. And this is not a saving faith. Not in any way. He explains that here in verse 14. Can faith save him? Verse 15 and 16 of James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's telling us that in that same way, our faith that doesn't act, that doesn't do anything, has no saving profit in our life. And so this dead faith absolutely does not save. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10, in verse 32 and 33, he said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's Matthew 10, 32, 33. So that is unmistakable. Whoever confesses Christ, he will confess them. Whoever denies him, he will deny them. Look in John 12 now. In John 12, notice in verse 42 and verse 43, John writes that even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That in and of itself is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 10. It is that very thing. They believed, but they would not confess. They believed, but they wouldn't do. They wouldn't act upon it. It didn't bring about any change in their life where they would stand up and proclaim that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and they put their trust squarely upon Him. A faith that simply doesn't act. How different is that from a person who reads Mark 16? And verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And that person says, "Well, I believe, but I won't be baptized." How different is that from the rulers of the Jews who said, "Well, I believe, but I won't confess him. I'm going to trust in my faith to save me, but I'm not going to let it act. I'm not going to do anything as a result of that faith. I just hope that my faith will save me." That's what the rulers were doing in John chapter 12, and that's what many religious people are doing today when they read Mark 16 and verse 16 and yet refuse to be baptized for the remission of sins. That is a dead faith. And as James says, what profit is it? I want to ask you this morning, maybe you have been baptized for the remission of sins. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but let me ask you, is it possible for your faith to be dead? To still be a believer, but to have that category of faith that James calls a dead faith, a faith without works? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Turn back just to the prior book, Hebrews in chapter 3, and notice in verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You say, well, that's a person that simply does not believe. Well, I don't believe that. I know he calls it unbelief. Excuse me. But that is because, in the context, he is using the term belief in a comprehensive sense. Do you understand what I mean by the word comprehensive? That means including the whole thing, the whole part. Belief including obedience. He's using belief in the sense that James is saying saving faith is a faith that works through love, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says that when we depart from God, it is an evil heart of unbelief. Look just a little bit later in verse 18 and 19 of the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. And notice in verse 18 and 19, he says, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." He gives us a Bible example of unbelief. And the example he gives is the children of Israel who had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, that saw all the mighty works of God. There is no doubt that they believed that God existed. They believed that God, the God of Abraham, had led them out of the land of Egypt. But they wouldn't act upon that faith. They wouldn't go into that promised land. They said, no, we'll be destroyed there, our kids will be killed, and we just can't overtake it. They didn't have the proper amount of trust in God, but that was the key. While they believed that God is, they didn't have enough trust in Him to obey. And he calls that an evil heart of unbelief. It's not that there was no faith at all. It was a faith that was dead. The Israelites departed from God by turning to a faith that was dead. How many of us can do the same thing? Can doubt the power of God when He calls upon us to wait on the Lord, when He calls upon us to preach the gospel to our friends and to our enemies, to risk the loss of friendships, of family relationships in order to tell people the truth and to tell them about our Lord, and we don't trust God, so we don't act. We don't carry the gospel. We don't speak up. We don't let our lives be different, peculiar, sanctified, set apart to Christ. We try to tone down the reflection of Christ when we're around certain people because we're afraid of what it will mean in our life. That is a faith that is not acting, obeying, and working. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says in verse 2, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." He's talking about those Israelites that wouldn't enter in. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." He's talking about the one faith, the saving faith. Faith coupled with obedience. Again, the book of James is practical. We've got to make a practical application here. Dead faith. I read that in James chapter 2 and I think, that's hideous. That's horrible. I don't know if I could ever know anyone who has that dead faith who I would be close to or be friends with. But then I've got to make the application as we see in Hebrews chapter 3, and I realize it may be closer to the door than we think. We may be a believer, but that faith has not really acted or transformed us in a great deal of time. It hasn't brought about change in our life. If that's the case, that's exactly where we find ourselves. I want you to think about the second kind of faith that we read about here. The second kind of faith that we notice in James chapter 2 is what we might call a demonic faith. It is intellectual, like the dead faith, and it is even emotional, but it still has no life. In James chapter 2, he says in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It has an emotional effect upon them. They believe and they tremble. There is a fear, there is an emotion that is alive within them. It moves them. This is not apathetic. It's not a faith that doesn't care, but it still doesn't obey. This might be the next step up. This might be where we find ourselves, where we believe and we care, but we still don't take that next step to action and to obedience. In Mark chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12, I want you to notice, in Mark 3 and verses 11 and 12, Mark writes that the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, that is Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." There's faith. Confession, right? "You are the Son of God." But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. They believed. Now look at Luke 8 and verse 31. In Luke 8 and verse 31, the demons begged Him that He would not command them to go out into the abyss. They acknowledged His authority. They recognized who He was. They believed it. And then in Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1, in verses 23 through 25, there was a man in their synagogue. Mark 1, 23 through 25. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Again, a case where we have faith very clearly shown, and an emotional reaction to who Jesus was. It stirred something up. This was not a case of apathy. In Matthew 8 and verse 29, we have the same occasion. Matthew 8 and 29, suddenly they cried out. This is the demons Jesus cast out. They cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That phrase, "they cried out," means that they screamed in horror. We think about a frightening movie and something that scares us. It's unexpected. Maybe somebody's playing a trick on us. They jump out from behind a door, out of a closet, and we scream in horror. That's what the demons were doing. Absolutely emotional, not apathetic. They felt something. It was there. But no change. No conversion. This is not saving faith. They understood that they were going to be tormented because of their actions. In Matthew 25 and in verse 41, Jesus said that He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." These demons are not saved. They're not obedient. They're going to be tormented with everlasting fire. But I want to ask you, is it possible for us to have this kind of faith? You say, well, I'm not a demon. I'm not living like some kind of a demon. I'm not out here doing all kinds of wickedness in my life. Well, I want you to understand that this demonic faith doesn't mean that you have to be a demon. It doesn't mean that you have to be utterly wicked in your life. It simply means that you believe, that you're emotional about it, that you have strong feelings about that faith, but not so much that you would obey. Your life is still not changed. In Acts 24, in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 24, I want you to notice an occasion here where Paul was preaching to Felix. And in verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The King James Version says, Felix trembled and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix trembled. He was afraid, just like the demons. The demons believe and tremble. There's that emotion. There is that faith coupled with emotion, but void of obedience. This is not apathetic, like just dead faith. It is something a bit different. It is another step on from there. I want you to think about it more in terms of where you and I might possibly stumble into this area of faith and not be aware of it. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, James says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I believe that this would be exactly the kind of faith that we're talking about here. To him who knows to do good and does not do it. This could be that person who believes, they believe the Bible, they believe in God, they believe in Jesus Christ, they feel strongly about those things, they see those things that need to be done, they know they need to do them, they feel very guilty when they don't, but nothing ever gets done. No action is ever taken. No attendance at that Bible class. Missing sporadically or maybe even habitually the assembly of the saints. There is, of course, no teaching one's neighbors. There is no perfecting holiness and the fear of God in our life to where we're changing the kind of life that we live. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I mentioned Numbers chapter 20 this morning in class. I'd like for you to look back there with me, if you will, at the occasion wherein God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses struck the rock. In Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses to gather the people together, to take the rod in verse 8, and to speak to the rock and bring water for them out of the rock. Moses gathered the people together in verse 9. And in verse 10, he said, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. In verse 12, the Lord said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in their eyes, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." Here again, we have an occasion where Moses absolutely believed in God. He believed in the God of Abraham who led them out of Egypt. But there was something lacking. It was life. It was obedience. It was conformity to God's will. Now, Moses believed that God was, and he obviously was very emotional about it. I believe that that was part of what caused him to stumble, was the strong emotions he had toward the people who had murmured and complained all those years. And Moses got angry. He appears to have lost his temper. And he didn't conform to what God told him. Yes, he was emotional. Yes, his faith made him have strong feelings. But he didn't submit to God and obey. There again is not saving faith. Strong feelings, but not saving. Well, the third kind that we see here in James chapter 2 is what we might refer to as a dynamic faith. The word dynamic, Webster says, comes from the Greek word dynamikos, which means powerful, or dynamis, which means power. It means to have ability. It is of or relating to physical force or energy. It is marked usually by continuous and productive activity or change. That's what I want you to pay attention to in this word. It is marked by continuous and productive activity or change. Transformation. Activity. Obedience. It is an intellectual faith. It sees, understands, and knows what it believes. It is also an emotional faith. There are strong feelings of love for the Lord, of hate for that which is evil, and a very strong trust that God will do what He says He will do. But it is also brought together with life-changing, life-producing obedience. It is based upon the Word of God. Romans tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17, He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is based upon God's Word. It's not a subjective faith. It's not, well, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. There is one faith. It is found in the Word of God. And my faith has to be conformed to the faith. That is the point of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But the point is that this faith listens and obeys when God speaks. Let me show you an example of that in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 4. The Bible says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel, by faith, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abel listened to God, and he obeyed. He listened and obeyed. Look down in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Moved with godly fear. See, there's the emotion. Prepared an ark. There's the obedience. Life-changing. Life-producing. Obedience. It's brought together right there. Now look with me, if you will, in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith, yes. Intellectual, absolutely. He knew the God that he believed in, but he also believed. He was filled with emotion, enough so that it moved him to obey, and it changed his life forever, to leave his family and to live his life in tents. That is a faith that listens and a faith that obeys. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. That's what we see in the Bible, especially in the life of Abraham, as he is often called the father of faith. In Genesis chapter 22, the account given to us there is where God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am, verse 1. He said in verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. This was going to cost Abraham his family. More than that, this wasn't just going to cost him his son by Hagar. This wasn't just going to cost him his father or his brother or his aunts and uncles and cousins. He had already given that up when he left Ur of Chaldees. This was going to cost him his son of promise. God said, you take that only son, the one that I've given you promises through, and you go up and you offer him as a sacrifice. Take his life. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Action. He saddled his donkey. He gathered the wood. He brought his servants and his son Isaac with him. And they made the long journey up the mountain. Even Isaac, in verse 7, asked his father. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, still not knowing how God would work this out, believed God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so they continued on their way. And then the Bible tells us that they came to the place in verse 9, Abraham built the altar. He bound Isaac, his son. That means he tied him up and laid him on the altar upon the wood and stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel called out to him and stopped him. And God said through the angel in verse 16, I have sworn, saying, the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. I will bless you, multiplying. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. God said that he would bless and give to him all of the blessings of the promise that he gave. God said he would do this because he obeyed his voice. Look back in the book of James and notice there in Hebrews in chapter 11, in verse 17 and in verse through verse 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed should be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Faith, emotion, yes, but action. Obedience, submission, listening to God and doing what God said. I recognize that there are many that stumble over these passages because they say, but Brett, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it is by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. How is it that James can say that saving faith, is a faith that works? Well, we've got to understand the distinction and the difference between the two that are given here. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, he is talking about a faith that is putting its confidence, he is talking about works wherein one's confidence is in his own ability. You know, this is what we read about in Luke the 18th chapter. The Pharisee there was thanking God that he was not like other men because he tithed of all that he possessed. He fasted often. He did all of these great things, and his faith was not in God. His faith was in his own works. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 9, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the kind of works that he's talking about there. He's not talking about the works that we do to submit to God, where God receives the glory. When the blind man went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he could not boast in what he had done. Jesus told him to go and wash, and he came back seeing. He did something, but nothing he could brag about. When Naaman dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, he could not boast in what he did. He did something, but nothing to boast in. He did what God commanded him to do. And as Luke says in Luke 17, he was still an unprofitable servant. He had not earned what he received. He knew it, God knew it, and everyone else knew it. Ladies and gentlemen, when we confess Jesus as our Lord, when we are immersed in water and rise up out of that water, when we turn away from our past and live unto Christ who died for us, we have not in any way touched even the hem of the garment of earning what we receive by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are unprofitable servants. We have merely done what was our duty to do. It is our reasonable service. We are working the works of God. In James chapter 2, he speaks about this dynamic faith with Abraham in verse 21 through 23. In verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to remind you that as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We've got to understand that in John chapter 6 and verse 27 and 28 that Jesus says that faith is a work. It is a work of God. It is a work that God requires of us. And when we obey Him, we have not done our own works, but His. But my point is that when He says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, then that tells me He is talking about works other than those that God commands. As a matter of fact, here in Ephesians chapter 2, He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice in verse 5 and 6 that we were saved with Christ when we were raised up together with Christ and made alive together with Christ. That's what verse 5 and 6 says. That we were saved by grace. Now, verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved, through faith. Verse 5 and 6 says that I'm saved by grace when, and only when, I am raised up with Christ and made alive with Christ. When does that happen? Romans chapter 6 tells me in verses 3 and 4 that that's in baptism. Baptism is in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 5 and 6. It is a part of salvation by grace through faith. A faith that saves, the one faith, is a faith that is intellectual, emotional, life-changing, and life-producing. What kind of faith do you have? Is it dead? Is it demonic? Or is it dynamic? Is it life-changing? Where are you at? You know, sometimes I think that one of the greatest mistakes that we make is we allow ourselves so slowly, so subtly, to grind to a halt to where our faith no longer moves us. It no longer brings about change and action and obedience in our life. We know what is right. For the most part, we don't do what is wrong. But there are probably many things that we know are right to do, and we do not do them. Jesus talked about those in Matthew chapter 25 who did not visit Him, who did not give Him a drink, who did not clothe Him when He needed clothing. He said that those would be the ones that would be cast into everlasting fire. Those who see something that needs to be done and do nothing about it. Where are you at this morning? If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, then believing in Jesus, you need to come this morning, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that. All things are ready. And if as a child of God you have allowed your faith to become dead, or maybe it is still emotional and has strong feelings, but it is still not life-giving, it's not acting, then acknowledge that to God and make a change today. If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.